This morning we'll be studying from the book of Acts, the 12th chapter. And I want us to think of the verse that is numbered verse 24 of chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Most of us realize that growing things normally have conditions of growth. I remember very well how serene and how extraordinarily close to God I felt in the great forest of bald cypress that grew in Black River Bottoms. They were immense. And in the fall, when the rains had ceased for quite a long time, we'd go down into the woods looking for different kinds of nuts, hickory nuts, pecans, and things of that nature. And sometimes we'd stop close to one of these dry slough beds where these gigantic cypress trees grew, and there'd be cypress knees, that's what we call them, higher than my head. And they'd be lifting up all around until you could hardly walk, the floor of the forest would be covered with these needles or leaves from this great bald cypress trees, and it was quiet and hushed. It was extraordinary. You don't experience that experience in the deserts of Arizona or New Mexico. But then they've got some plants and trees that grow there that I never knew about as a young boy in the foothills of the Ozarks. I've noticed many times people who go to the south, that is to Alabama and Mississippi and southern Mississippi particularly and Florida and the area around the Okefenokee Swamp, there's great hanging clusters. And it's very beautiful, a moss called Spanish moss. And I remember visiting with my brother in Panhandle of Florida near Pensacola, and where he lived was a forest of oaks and Spanish moss. And I can remember how different that felt and how it looked, how eerie it seemed to me at least. People would take clusters of Spanish moss and put it in the trunk of the car and haul it home and hang it on their oak tree. And invariably it died. Moisture and humidity and cold weather and all the other things just wouldn't allow it to grow. Brother Mike Powell he's experiencing new experiences here from South Louisiana. There are a lot of things in the Delta that I just don't know about. Creatures as well as plants and trees. And these all need a very specialized soil, a very specialized climate. Vegetables are the same way. You know, gardening, you have to have a wide range of soils to grow everything, and there are a lot of things we simply can't grow because our soils are not acid enough, or they're too acid, or they're too wet, or they're too dry, or they're not sandy enough. You get the garden seeds, and I've done this many a time, and I'd read on there where it takes a mild climate, and it has to start early, and it has to have a sandy soil, but I'd go ahead and plant it in this gumbo anyway, and I'd plant it in June, and it never would make anything. Just because the conditions just simply weren't right. institution seems, you know, most of the time we think that we could create a climate that was just right, then everything would do so much better. Everything would really do well. For instance, here's a young couple who have fallen in love with one another and after a period of time consider their lives and are united in matrimony. And now we want that marriage to succeed. So what are we going to do? Well, if we could give them a really good home, that is a house, if they could have an adequate income, good money coming in, if each of them could sort of get the automobile they'd like to have, maybe the cute little cars that both of them have dreamed of, and if they could be well educated and be in good health, and if we could just get this kind of condition, then that marriage would really do well. It sort of perplexes us when those marriages fall apart rather early. You know, if we were going to make a circumstance where a wedding would unite two people in marriage and that it'd stay solid for decades, literally, we wouldn't start it out in abject poverty. We wouldn't start it out with not enough money where they could even have just the tiniest kinds of relief. We wouldn't start it out by letting their first baby die, would we? We wouldn't start that way. But you know, some of the greatest marriages we've ever witnessed have started that way. But we wouldn't. We'd say that kind of climate, that kind of circumstance would turn these people against one another, and they simply would never be able to overcome whatever circumstances created this kind of marriage. It couldn't last. It couldn't grow and multiply under those kinds of conditions. Well, churches we've got to buy 10 acres on a hill and surround it with subdivisions of middle upper class people, never survive at 13th and Garfield. Couldn't build a church there. Impossible. Conditions aren't right. You know, whenever I read chapter 12 and then read in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied, I have to admit that there are seldom ever conditions that have to exist that have to do with material things or have to do even with emotional and mental and physical things before the work of God can grow and multiply. And all of the parameters that we've set, all of the conditions that we seem to dictate, there's got to be this kind of building, this kind of parking lot, this kind of location, and you must have it, or the church can never grow and prosper and be what it ought to be. And we've got to have all of the modern day conveniences and all of the modern day teaching techniques, and we've got to have machines, and we've got to have all these other things so that our church and God's work can grow and multiply. But we see it happen in the New Testament when none of these things existed. So we have to conclude they may be helpful. They may make our lives more pleasant. And they may make what we do sometimes more appealing, but not altogether necessary. Have you ever been surprised about something growing in a place where it's not supposed to be, and you just are taken back by the fact that here you carted this poor old delicate house plant off because it was dying, and you just took it out somewhere and dumped it. And that's this has happened to us a few times. We said, look, we've created the conditions of growth for this particular plant, and we took it out and dumped it in the compost pile. A few weeks or months later, it's just growing and prospering like everything. And it looks sort of out of place there. But it did happen. And the work of God is a growing thing. The Bible says that it grows and multiplies. And as we look at chapter 12, we can see how the church, how the Word of God grew and multiplied in circumstances that we would never dictate, that we would never say, this is what we want in order to create a climate where the Word of God can grow and multiply. For instance, it grew and multiplied in a climate of vexation. In verse 1, the Bible tells us, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. That is, he was going to vex certain of the church's leadership. That was his idea, to control the growth of the Word of God and the work of God. Let us vex the leadership of this institution. When the Bible tells us that he stretched his hands, it simply means to throw open or to cast upon. And you'll notice the plural is here. He stretched forth his hands to vex, and that simply means to do evil to anyone, to harm. So it has the idea of Herod stretching his hands and grasping diligently and searching and searching to do bodily harm to the leaders of this church, the preachers who were preaching the Word of God, to choke it down by choking the leadership. But sometimes things grow more when they're vexed. I remember the first time I saw a grove or forest, literally, of rubber trees in India producing. Those people cut deep gashes into those trees, and they're cut upward, and it's beyond me how those things can continue to live and grow when they've been cut and vexed. But they have to be cut, they have to be vexed before we can gather the material from which we make rubber items. And then, of course, there are the great vines that produce the grapes. And again, I was very, very astonished to see grape vines in the wintertime that were hundreds of years old, and they were about 4 to 5 feet tall. They were about that big around, and they didn't have a single running branch on them. Here was a huge vineyard in southern France, hundreds of years old, literally. And it was just a stump. And I thought, how can these things ever produce these massive amounts of grapes? You know, this month is pruning time. Doesn't make any sense to me to go out to the trees that I have and just cut on them and cut limbs out and cut them down to a certain size. But experience has taught me that if you don't do that, they don't produce. Not well, at least. So some things grow better when they are vexed, when they're threatened. Jesus promised us persecution. But there's one thing about trials, and there's one thing about persecution. There's one thing about problems and worries. In order for them to work in us the perfect work of God so that we may produce more fruit, it must be a work of God. Because there is, in the mind and wisdom of God, the knowledge and love of how to prune without killing, and how to make something produce without damaging its life or threatening its life. And we don't know those things. And sometimes we think God has overreached himself, that God has gone beyond what he should do, and that this person has been vexed more. They have been cut and hurt and injured beyond their capability of recovery. And we doubt the wisdom of God that anyone might suffer this way, that anyone might endure this pain, simply that they might bear more fruit. So the New Testament church grew, and the Word of God grew, even in the very midst of having its leaders vexed. And then in verse 2, we learn that it grew in the midst of death. You know, if we were going to build an institution like the church, we'd never set as one of the conditions of rapid and sincere growth that of death. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. He killed. I think it's fairly obvious to all of us that evil always progresses. A word spoken in hate progresses to a hand lifted in anger, progresses to the closed hand into the fist, from the fist to something more damaging and hurtful, and from the beating until finally the ultimate, which is death. And I don't suppose what Herod did would be so blasphemous and so totally unacceptable had it not been done more, because it elicited a response from the Jews. And when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, now notice, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, the death of James by the sword pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread, that is, Passover time. So here's a church that grows and multiplies in the climate of vexation, in the climate of death, and in the climate of imprisonment, because the Bible tells us that Herod placed Peter in prison, that he apprehended him, and that he set him with four soldiers to keep him. And after the Passover was concluded, then he intended to bring him out and, I'm sure, kill him with the sword in the clear vision of the people, so that they would be more and more pleased with Herod. The word Easter here is really a mistranslation. It should be translated Passover, because Easter is a holiday. That is, the word Easter and the holiday of Easter came in to play about 800 or so as a Teutonic holiday that was instituted by the false churches in order to get people to worship the resurrection of Jesus, who were really celebrating the festival in honor of Ostrus, a Teutonic goddess. So if you want to know the truth, just mark out the word Easter and write in Passover, and you'll have a better view of what was happening. And that's what it says here in verse 3. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And Herod's going to shut Peter up in prison for a while. And soon as the days of unleavened bread were over, he is going to bring him out, and obviously intended to kill him. Some of the church's greatest works have been produced from people who've been in prison for the faith. And you know, to me, it's so strange that one of the New Testament books that has the face of optimism about it was written from prison, and that is Paul's letter to the Philippians. Most optimistic book, I suppose, in the whole Word of God, and yet it's written from a prison. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress during his 8 years of prison. His daughter was blind, his wife was poverty-stricken, and John Bunyan was imprisoned for his faith, for preaching the Word of God in a land that forbid the preaching of the truth. And in those 8 years, when he saw his family suffer so horribly and indescribably, he penned that book that next to the Bible has been read by more people than any other book in the world. An inspirational book, a book of great spiritual encouragement. It almost seems that God says to us, go to prison so that you can write. Go to prison so you can give yourself to writing books not of depressed pessimistic view, but go into prison and there sit in that dark cell and through eyes of faith see the glory of God and write encouraging truths to people who need it. This church grew in the face of doubtful praying. You know, these people did what they should have done. In verse 5, the Bible tells us that when he was kept in prison, that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And if you'll look at the word prayer, probably in your Bible, in the center reference, if you have one, it states instant and earnest prayer was made by the church for this man. It wasn't just a casual prayer request that was made, but when Peter was kept in prison, then the church went into this ceaseless kind of ardent, fervent prayer for the deliverance of Simon Peter or for the intervention of Almighty God. But you'll notice the security that Herod had ordered for the keeping of Simon Peter. Now he was sleeping, and that speaks well of his faith. That is, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So he was in maximum security. And the people were praying. And the Bible tells us that as they prayed, and I mean this is a simultaneous kind of activity, as they prayed, an angel comes. And a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. The angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Even Simon Peter didn't believe what was happening. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. You see, the angel of the Lord came and delivered this man from prison, maximum security. And even the man who was being delivered didn't really understand. He thought he was having a dream, a vision. You know, he would think that since when he had this experience with the sheets being let down from heaven and seeing the animals and being told to eat, that this, he said this was a vision. So I imagine it was not without some thought that Peter says to himself, well, here I go again. And now I'm really having this weird dream about an angel leading me. You know, he just said, stand up. And I stood up and I just walked out scot-free, not a single solitary stir among anyone. Got outside the prison and down a certain street, and he sort of shook his head and said, hey, I'm really out. This thing has really happened. The Bible says that at that particular time that Peter come to himself. And he said, I know now for sure that the Lord hath delivered me. And then he thought about, what should I do? What next? What now? You know, imagine he thought, if I go to the house of these people, then they may be captured or they may be arrested. So I think it was right that he sat down and considered who he was and what he was going to do and even what it might do to other people. But the Bible tells us that he went then to this house and he knocked at the door of the gate, and a young lady by the name of Rhoda came to the gate, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. Now, we can't blame her. She just overcome with joy, so she didn't bother to open the door. Have you ever gone somewhere, ring the doorbell, and a little kid look through the door and say, ah, and then run off and leave you standing there? And you didn't get in until mom and daddy comes and says, I'm sorry, he's just so excited about you coming that they ran away. Hopefully that's why people run away when we ring the doorbell anyway. That's what happened. And she said to these people, it's Simon Peter who's standing before the gate, and they said unto her, thou art mad. That's why I called this particular point in my message, the fact that the word of God grew and multiplied in the face of doubtful praying. This is what they prayed for, perhaps. Maybe they were just praying that Simon Peter would be strengthened and that somehow his death would be used of God. Maybe they'd already came to the conclusion that he was bound to die, and they were praying that God would strengthen Peter for his death and strengthen them for the loss of this great man of God. This is probably what they were saying to themselves. God, give us grace to carry on after Peter's dead and gone. God, give us grace to find another apostle like this great man who lies in the prison of Herod now. It was doubtful praying. And I imagine it was based on the fact that they hadn't seen many people escape from prison. They said that Rhoda was maniacal, which means crazy, you crazy maniac. Then others said, well, you didn't really see him, Rhoda. What you saw was his ghost. You saw his angel. Looked like him. But then the Bible tells us that they were astonished when they saw him. They were amazed. And I really think there are different kinds of prayer. The Bible seems to teach this. There's prayer without ceasing, and there's prayer nothing doubting. And then there's the prayer of, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And I think when we think about praying doubtfully or praying with our minds considering all the bad things that have already occurred and how there's no deliverance, that we're praying, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. And I find myself praying that way a great deal lately. Lord, I believe this thing will work, and Lord, I believe you can intervene, and Lord, I believe you can help us, and Lord, I do believe you have a program and a plan, and Lord, I do believe that there are people who want a good New Testament church to attend, and Lord, I do believe that we are teaching the Word of God, and Lord, I do believe that we are here to stay, but Lord, help my unbelief. And then you'll notice the church grew in spite of tension. In verse 17, but he beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought them out of prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. Now notice, and he departed and went into another place. Obviously, this man had considered that others might be endangered by his presence, and yet he wanted them to see him and know that God had answered prayer. And he wanted James to understand also that God had answered prayer, and he told them the circumstances of his deliverance, and then he went into another place. How often is it that God's people have to go to another place because what's happened to them has caused no small stir? And that's the phrase the Bible uses in verse 18. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers, but what was become of Peter? And the Bible tells us that Herod sought for him and found him not. He examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Now, Peter went back to Caesarea. And then the incident of Herod tells us that the church grows in spite of idolatry. You know, sometimes we think if we could just get rid of all the false religions in the world, if we could deal a death blow to all of the false religions and all of the false churches, if we could overcome all these false groups and destroy them, then Christianity would flourish and grow. But we forget that Christianity has grown and flourished in the midst of the most demanding heresies that Satan has ever been able to involve the minds of men in, and to cause them to do whatever they could to destroy the truth. Herod was deified. They said as he came to make an oration to them, it is the voice of a God and not of man. You know, this is not a good atmosphere to build a New Testament church. This is not a good time to start something new when the leaders of the country deify themselves and claim to be gods. This is no time to start another church. But it seemed to have been at this particular time. God was not going to be mocked. The angel of the Lord smote him. He was eaten of worms. And this was immediately done by the hand of God. Sometimes God works instantly and sometimes he doesn't work instantly. But God always works for his own power, or from his own power and from his own glory and from his own knowledge and wisdom. You know, the very tension that was created by the death of James, who was killed with a sword, and the imprisonment of Peter again caused the church to begin to scatter in spite of this madman, Herod, who claimed to be a god. You know, it's encouraging after reading all of these things to read in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And there doesn't seem much to be a whole lot of difference in the word grow and multiplied, but there really is. The word grow means to receive increase, to grow up, while multiply means to make full. It simply means that the church was perfecting itself, or God was perfecting the church, and it was being filled full of those things that it needed in order to be what God wanted it to be. The same word is used in this last verse where the Bible tells us that when they had fulfilled their ministry. The Word of God grew and multiplied. It increased. It grew up. It made things full. And obviously, I think he's referring to the church. Just as Paul and Barnabas fulfilled their ministry, they did all that God required of them. We can do all that God has called us to do and all that God has commissioned us to do. And whatever the circumstances are, they are the right circumstances. You say, but Brother Penn, you don't understand. The circumstances just aren't right, but the circumstances don't control the work of God. The circumstances are always conducive to growth in the work of God. You say, but you couldn't start a church in the midst of tension and death and imprisonment and threats and blasphemy and idolatry and people losing their homes and being scattered abroad. That's no time to start some new religious movement. It was the ideal time in God's mind, and God knew. There's never a wrong circumstance. There's never a circumstance where God's work can't grow, where God's work can't be done. Now, sometimes it's more difficult, but it can be done. I believe that we're capable and that we have opportunity, just as these people were capable and had opportunity to fulfill our calling before Almighty God. For truth cannot be chained. And we must remember the words of Jesus, that the Lord may purge his people and the Lord may purge his church. And that's God's prerogative. In John 15:2, Jesus said, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." Now you listen to this, because you're not going to think it's fair. It's not appealing to people who depend on what's fair. You know, people are always saying, "Well, that's not fair." Listen, don't ever interpret the Word of God hoping that it'll emphasize fairness. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." It simply means it's broken off and cast aside. "And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now that doesn't seem fair to us, that a branch that's not bearing fruit, God just says, "Okay, you don't have to do anything." But here's a fruit that's bearing fruit, and God purges it that it'll produce more fruit. Really what he's saying is that the fruit-bearing branches are purged, and that word means to cleanse from filth. That's the original meaning of it. But also has in it the idea of winnowing grain to get rid of the chaff that's in it, and has in it the idea of pruning a tree in order to get it to produce more fruit. It doesn't seem fair that latex, that rubber tree that's producing latex, that's been producing this for a number of years and has returned a fair degree of monetary gain to its owner, that again that tree is cut deeply. And just, you know, you seem to think, well, why not take this tree over here? It doesn't seem to have been cut very deep at all. It has a few scars, but it doesn't look as though it suffered much. And the conclusion is, neither has it produced much. And so it's just been left alone. But those scarred trees, those old vines that have been cut back time and time and time again, those old maple trees that have been drilled year after year after year, those old vines that are gnarled and crooked, that have hardly any branches on them, all the owner looks at them with hopeful heart and anticipation. Here are my dependable ones. Here are the ones who will bear the fruit. Here are the ones who will bear the burden. Here are the ones who will do the job. And God looks at his flock, and he looks at those who have been scarred the deepest. He looks at those who have been cleansed the cleanest, purged the most, the ones whose tears have flowed, whose hearts have been broken, and whose lives have been touched, and who by death and sickness have borne and borne, and who've been asked to stand and have stood, and those who have been put to the fire and have come out of that purged and cleansed and yet purified. The gold, not dug from the ground only, but gold tried in the fire. Cast in over and over and over again until every speck of dross has been burned away and the metal is shining yellow in its purity. We cry again, O God, not the furnace. God, how many more times must I suffer? How many more times, dear God, must I be scarred deeply? How many times, God, must I be cleansed? How many times, O God, must branches be cut away? How many more times, God? And God says, you bear the best fruit. You bear the best fruit. And so God in his love and God in his infinite wisdom and God in his mercy scars again. God cuts again. And we weep and pray and bear fruit. Help us not to cut, to turn back from, nor turn aside from, nor to doubt God, nor to curse God, when God in his wisdom and love puts us to the test, prunes our branches, not in anger, not to get even, not to punish, but to simply clear away that which will produce no fruit, so that we might produce more fruit. What conditions must there be in order for things to work well? Whatever the conditions are, whether peace or war, whether prosperity or disaster, whether health or sickness, whether evil or good, none of these are conducive nor necessary to the work of God's people. They all bless or curse as we allow them to bless or curse. It's a long, hard road filled with joy. It's a tough uphill climb, and we can coast all the way. And I know that doesn't make any sense, okay? And you're saying, but you don't make any sense, preacher. If it's a tough uphill climb, we can't coast all the way. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Because God is our surety. And God is our strength. And just like Paul from Philippians could write such a letter, we too can live such a life.